We're going to be in Exodus 34. And we're going to be going through verses 10 through 28 here in chapter 34 as we've been making our way through the book of Exodus. And we have to remember the context of what's happened before. God has called Moses to lead his people into the promised land out of Egypt. We've already seen him lead his people out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. God has more things to tell Moses of how he's to be worshipped. Being that he is God, he has the right to say how he is to be worshipped. We don't get to make up a way that we're going to worship God. We have to worship the right God in the right way. And so as he's up on the mountain with Moses, telling him, hey, you're going to worship me. This is how you're going to serve me. It's going to be through the priesthood. It's going to be through the tabernacle that I'm going to tell you how to make that, build that, all the pieces of furniture that are going to go in there. And every bit of that, as we've gone over, points to the person of Jesus Christ. And so while he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, well, the people get antsy. And so they get tired of waiting for Moses, and so they make this golden calf to worship. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, sees what they have done, and he breaks the tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments. He then intervenes on the people's behalf before God, and God now is going to renew this covenant that they have broken. And so that's what chapter 34 is all about. And so he has them cut out the tablets, and then God is going to write on there with his very finger the Ten Commandments again. And then this is where we are here in verse 10. Moses is back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights. God is renewing this covenant with them again. And so this is what we have here in verse 10, starting in verse 10 with all that background. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. That should always be the case in your life. Do people see the work of the Lord? And if they don't, you need to reevaluate your life. Because six times God himself told Moses, or told Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go so they may serve me. And so servanthood is to be able to show that you belong to God, the one true God. And so it should be seen. This work that the Lord is doing should be seen in your life. And he goes on and says, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So God describes his relationship with Israel as a covenant. The covenant is a Hebrew word, berit, and it means a treaty, an alliance. This could be a contractual agreement between God and the nation of Israel. This agreement has now been renewed because they already broke it. You know, within 40 days, you know, they already broke it. And so again, God is renewing this covenant with Israel. And notice what God says, before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, it's interesting that God is saying this marvelous thing I'm going to do for you. And I'm thinking, man, Lord, you've already done pretty much marvelous things for the people of Israel. You brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. You allowed for Pharaoh to let your people go. And then all of a sudden you're at the Red Sea. You open up the Red Sea. The people of Israel walk across. And then as Pharaoh's army comes, you bring the sea back on top of them and you destroy Pharaoh's army. And then you bring them to Mount Sinai. And on the way, you give them manna from heaven. This special bread, your sustenance, in order to nourish your people along the journey, that just kind of appears in the morning time. They go out and they collect it, and that's enough. It's this beautiful kind of a honey bread that they're able to eat each and every day. And it's like, wow, you see this miracle every single day. And then you speak to them from Mount Sinai. And after all that, They become idol worshipers within 40 days, and they make this golden calf in which they worship around. It's like, wow. Men's hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Only God. Only God. And here you are renewing this covenant with them, and you're still going to do marvelous works. Yeah, he is. God is going to help them destroy the armies, the Ammonites, destroy the army of the king of Bashan, who is the last of the giants. He's going to dry up the Jordan River, have them cross over. The whole Jericho, you know, having the walls fall down in Jericho is still going to happen. God is still going to show his mighty hand. And it's blessed. And yet with all of that, he says something to me which is still the same today. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Interesting. You're not just going to sit back and just watch what God does. No, you are going to participate with him. Even when he opened the Red Sea, guess what you had to do? You had to walk through and trust that it wasn't going to come crashing down upon you. Still things, always things that you're supposed to do. And so I look at this, how people get to participate with their Heavenly Father. God is doing something. God is always doing something. Now you can choose to participate with him or not. But he is a God who wants you to participate with him. And it speaks of a wonderful relationship between fathers and their children. Children do not want to be on the sidelines. How often, if you have kids, you're out about to do something around the house and they want to join you in that. Mothers as well. You know, when you're cooking and your child wants to help you. And you kind of go, okay, you can participate with me. I know it really isn't going to be help. But you can certainly participate with me, and all parents kind of want their children to do that. I remember when my kids were little, we loved to go up and cut down our own Christmas trees. And so we would buy a permit or two. And we usually buy two permits to be able to cut down two trees because we had the kids' area, and then we had the family room area where the big tree went. But the smaller tree that was about 2, maybe 3 feet high would always go in the hallway outside their rooms because that's the first thing on Christmas morning that they would come to and have their stockings there and things like that, and they would all open up together. And so I remember one time when we were going to cut down the trees that they all wanted to participate. And so Katie, who was the oldest at that time at about 10, she participated by being kind of like the family historian with the camera. She wanted to take pictures of that. And so Molly would cut down the smaller tree. Joshua and Janie would take turns, help me cut down the big tree. But it was more fun. It was more exciting. And it was wonderful that they came alongside. Did I need their help to cut down the trees? I did not. But I certainly enjoyed the fellowship. It was fantastic. That's the way the Lord is as well with us. He enjoys our fellowship. He enjoys our fellowship. And so we get this greater understanding and appreciation for God when we participate with him instead of just sitting around watching what he does. And it's the same thing today. God has plans. Those plans include you, so you can become closer to him and have a greater appreciation for what he does. And so he tells them, he says, guess what? You get to do this with me. Verse 11 says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. What God is saying is that if you're going to have a covenant relationship with him, you cannot have a covenant relationship with any other deity, is what he is saying here. And in the ancient world, alliances with other people was also alliances with their deities, their false gods. Therefore, making a covenant with another tribe meant acknowledging the legitimacy of the deities that they worshiped. God says, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. And so for most of the tribes at that time, that wasn't a problem for them to do with other nations who worshiped other gods because they were all polytheistic, meaning they also worshiped other gods. Go ahead and worship God, I'll worship mine, and we can worship them together. And if you want me to do this for your God, I will. And if you do this for my God, you will. They worship many gods. And so they tolerated all sorts of false worship. But with Israel, things were going to be different. They were going to be monotheistic. They were going to worship and have a relationship with the one true God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And how could they possibly acknowledge the false deities of other nations by making alliances with them? They couldn't without breaking the first two commandments. So again, God reminds them not to make alliances or covenants with the people in Canaan or anyone else. Now, as he renews this covenant relationship with them, it is verses 10 through 17 that he's going to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then he's going to say in verses 18 through 28, but do this, okay? This is how God always is. He always says, say no to sin. But he's not saying, say no to sin and now don't do anything else, okay? Stop doing that, okay? And you just sit there. He always says, don't do this, but instead do this. There's always a proactive over the negative. And so, yes, don't serve other gods. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Serve me, he says. Okay, so there's always something to be doing proactive with God so you can grow in your understanding and relationship with him. He doesn't just say, don't sin and now don't do anything else. He says, don't sin and now live for me, is what he says. So there's a lot of things you could be doing. And when you're doing things for the Lord in right relationship with him, you're in prayer before him, you're reading the word, you're doing the things that he's asked you to do, you're participating, you're using your gifts here within the body of Christ here, and you're moving forward in your relationship with the Lord, guess what? You don't have time to then contemplate sin and the other things that the world is doing, because you're so busy having a relationship with the one true God. And so here we're going over, don't do this, don't do that, you know. And so in verse 13, he tells them, and you're even forbidden to use their places of worship when you come into the land. So he says, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. Wow. Cut down their wooden images. A lot of people don't know what that means. But he is telling them when you drive the people out and they leave behind their altars, you're to destroy them, their sacred stones, and then cut down their wooden images. Well, what does that mean? Well, they would, the Canaanites, because they worship the gods of fertility, would strip the branches of trees and then have these phallic symbols everywhere to worship their fertility gods. And he's saying, cut those trees down. You're not even to think about how they worshiped these other fertility gods. And sex is nothing new, okay? Worshiping at the altar of sex is nothing new. It's been that way from the very, very beginning, and mankind has a very warped understanding of sex. And it's no different today. We know that pornography is at an all-time high. It's easier now to get porn online and things like that than ever before. But I want to be able to say something here, is that we focus in on that, and we should, and we should have accountability, and that shouldn't be a part of our life at all. But neither should romance novels with women. Exact same thing. As you read those novels, what are you creating in your mind? The image that men just go directly towards. We don't want to hear about it, we just want to see it. Women want to hear about it in order to be able to see it in your minds. Exact same thing. The exact same thing. And so this isn't what God has for us. Idols are those things that replace our time with God. And it could be idols of sex. It could be idols of recreation. Anything that we put before God, that this is who I am. I'm a hunter. Okay. I'm this fan of this sports team. And my whole life is about that. Idols come in all different sizes and shapes, and whatever your passion is over and above God, that's an idol. It could be your career. It could be your ambition. It could be your greed. It could be the car you drive. Your whole day is ruined the moment you get a nick on your car. I find it very interesting every time I get a newer vehicle that usually within the first week, God tests me on that. You go, oh man, okay, it's no big deal. You know, and I just know that that's totally the Lord. How important is this in your life? You know, and so could be your house. It could be all sorts of things. It could be your status among other people. You know, we're to be careful not to be caught up with what the world says that we should worship and value and say that's important. We should go to the Word of God to find out what we should value and what should be important. And you find out it's God and others. It's always God and others. Verse 14 tells us something about God. He says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous. He's a jealous God. And the reason for this rule of not making any graven or carved image is that God forbids idolatry. He is jealous. But the word jealous means zeal. It means passion. He's very passionate for us. Most part, jealousy has taken on a negative quality. The thought of wrongfully thinking that something or someone belongs only to you. This would be unholy jealousy. But there is such a thing as holy jealousy. A holy jealousy guards someone's rightful possession. The most obvious example is the love between a husband and wife. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man, and vice versa. That is a holy jealousy. God feels the same way about us, his people. He is committed to us in totality. His love for us is exclusive, it's passionate, it's intense. He doesn't want us to love any other. Because there's no truth in any other than himself. And so again, it is a holy jealousy because God knows the harm that will come from his children giving affection to another deity that isn't true. God knows that the right affection due to him is going to bring us satisfaction, purpose, and a blessed life. He knows that, you know. And it must make him upset when all of a sudden we are at the altar of a false deity, when he is the only one that is true. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's in a person. It's in God himself. Jesus is God. And so again, that is where our affection should go. That is where our worship should go. That's who we should serve. It's kind of like if I give my children a birthday gift, and they turn around and say, thank you, chair, for giving that to me. What? And then they start, you know, praising the chair and thanking the chair and taking the chair wherever they go. Dave, why are you using the chair? I don't know. You can use anything that's an inanimate object that isn't real and, you know, things like that. I'd be ticked at that. Why are you? The chair had nothing to do with it, you know. This inanimate has nothing to do with it. These false deities, they're made of stone. They're made of wood. It's mentioned in God's word, they're stupid. They can do nothing. At one time it was a tree, you chopped it down, and then you made it this thing. It doesn't talk, it doesn't move, and you worship it. How ridiculous that is. How ridiculous that is. You worship at the idol of money. How's it going to save you? Idols are dumb, and so he is right to be jealous. And he knows it's only going to bring us harm by going in that direction. Verse 15 says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, play the harlot with their gods, because you're supposed to be true only to God, and make sacrifices to their gods. One of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters, of your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You know what God is saying right there? No missionary dating. You believe in the one true God? You believe in Jesus Christ? Don't be dating someone who does not. Dave, can I invite him to church? Absolutely, but no dating. No dating. It's not a good idea. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Meaning don't have that kind of relationship, dating, marriage, those kind of things with unbelievers. Can you have them as friends? Absolutely. For what reason? To be a light and a witness to them. So they can see a difference. You want to win them to the Lord. But most times, and I always know there's an exception, every time I say this, someone comes up to me and says, well, you know what? So-and-so didn't know the Lord, and they got married to that person who did know the Lord, and now they know the Lord. Okay, 9 times out of 10, that's not the way it works out. That's not the way it works out. Usually, the person who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ starts dating someone who doesn't, and guess what happens? They no longer are in church. They are the ones that no longer have that thriving relationship with Jesus anymore. And we're told from the very beginning, don't do that. Don't do that. In verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourself. Again, why is God telling them about idols? Because that's where they fell. Just a few chapters earlier, after this wonderful covenant relationship, how did they sin? With idols, making a golden calf. So again, because of this has recently happened, God is warning them of what they've already displayed as their weakness. They like to go after really pretty, shiny things that they can see. This is why we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. And so Israel's history proved all the way up to the Babylonian captivity, what was their greatest week? Going after idols, going after the world's value system and things like that, worshiping those gods until the Babylonian captivity. So now, verses 10 through 17, avoid these things. Now verses 18 through 28 are proactive things. Do these things. And if you're doing these things, then you won't fall into idolatry. And so all these things that are going to be mentioned are things that he's saying, remember. And what do they remember? Things that God has done for them. Because when you remember what God has done for you, that's what's going to create a thankful heart. And through a thankful heart, that is going to make you want to serve and worship the one true God. When people stop doing that, it's because they've forgotten what God has done. And what has God done for us? He has sent his son to die for the sin of mankind. He has sent his son to die for your sin. And if you reflect on that often enough, it should make you want to serve and worship the living God. It was so wonderful. Yesterday, we had a celebration of life for Dan Barr. It is so different to do a celebration of life of someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and someone who does not. And when they do know the Lord Jesus Christ, it truly is a celebration of life. Because we know where Dan is. He's in the presence of God right now. The Bible makes it very clear for those who put their faith in Jesus, guess what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus himself says, hey, where I go, guess what? I'm going to come for you and you're going to be there also in John chapter 14. Makes it very, very clear. It's so wonderful as a believer in Jesus Christ. The God has always made it very clear for those who put their faith in him what happens after they die. They go in to be with him. But those who don't, those who continue to push off God's love, guess what? If they don't want anything to do with God, then they're going to go to a place that has nothing to do with God. And being that God is love, that means they're going to an unloving place. Meaning that God is light, as the Bible says, they're going to a very dark place. And since God is the God of all comfort, the Bible says, they're going to a place that's very uncomfortable. But that's not, why isn't that fair? I absolutely look at it and go, that absolutely is the definition of fair. I want nothing to do with you, 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 nothing to do with you. When I die, why am I over here? Because you want nothing to do with me. God's never sent anybody to hell. It is him respecting their choice. That's what that has always been about. And that's why he's here today. And if you don't know him, we are encouraging, please know him through his son. He sent his son to die. His son is the one that says, don't you understand if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Why? Because Jesus and the Father are one. That's why. And man has a sin problem. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in the same place. And the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. A gift has been given. How awesome is that? Receive the gift. I don't want to. What? This is the one problem that everyone has. It's a sin problem, and sin separates you from God. And there's nothing you can do about it. But we have a loving Father who did something for us. Now receive the gift. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift. That's why you get gifts, you know, or they'd be called rewards. Okay, you deserve rewards. You don't deserve gifts. Gifts are given out of the love of the person giving the gift. And this is God loving us. But he doesn't want robots. He's not going to force you to do it because that's not a real relationship. You know, real relationship means you have free will. And when you freely come to God through his son of what he's done for you, that's what makes that relationship real. And you come to him with a repentant heart, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I receive the gift that you've given us through your son. Guess what? You are saved. You are saved. And you should reflect on that each and every day, that this is what God has done for you, which should compel you to want to now serve him, love him, worship him, want to get as many people as you can to come to him. That's how awesome our Father is. And so here, he's now going to tell them, do these things. Because of what I've done for you, this is why you should want to serve me. So he reminds them. Verse 18, he says, and the first thing he brings up, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with the Passover. You cannot have the Feast of Unleavened Bread without first having the Passover. So when you go through God's word, as we'll see here, there are three sets of feasts to the Lord that all of Israel was to celebrate. And so instead of saying all seven feasts, they would say the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But what does that incorporate? Passover and Feast of First Fruits as well. The Feast of Pentecost, which also is, you know, the Feast of Weeks. And then it would say the Feast of Tabernacles, which also would include, you know, Atonement and Trumpets as well. And so we have this right here. Here are the different feasts right here. You have the Spring Feast here of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits. You have Pentecost with this big blue line through it. I don't know. We're still working the building, just so you know. We have these fall feasts right here, Tabernacles, Atonements, Trumpets. And so that's in the fall. And at all these feasts, they were to come and worship God. And so every single one of these feasts, the Passover, it points to the person of Jesus Christ. It speaks of Jesus. It speaks of his death. Unleavened bread speaks of his burial. The first fruit speaks of his resurrection. The Pentecost here speaks of the church age that we're in right now. And then the Feast of Trumpets speaks of the rapture. The Atonement speaks of the 7-year tribulation period. Tabernacles points to the second coming where Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth. How on earth could that be true when all these things are being written about 1,200 years before Jesus was on the face of the earth? When you look at Passover, you're going to take the blood, you're going to take the blood of a lamb, okay? Has to be perfect. You're going to watch it for 5 days. It's got to be a perfect lamb, a male, and then you're going to kill it, and you're going to take its blood, and you're going to do this before your household. You're going to take the blood down here, and then you're going to put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. Down below, in the basin, where you're going to have the blood, you're going to put it on the lintel and the two doorposts, it says. That's the sign of the cross. Then the family goes in there. That was the 10th plague upon Egypt. And what is it that Moses said? God told him, tell him this, that you're going to take this lamb, you're going to apply the blood in the sign of the cross before the cross was even known in the world. Nobody knew about the crucifixion of a way of killing someone for another 750 years. Okay? And then it's going to happen to Jesus another 500 years after that. Nobody even knew about the cross. And here we have a sign of a cross right there. Once you apply the blood, you go into your dwelling, guess what? The destroyer, okay? The angel of death does what? Passes over you, hence the word Passover. You know who didn't apply the blood? The Egyptians. So what happened? God took their firstborn, which allowed to release them from the bondage of Egypt, so they could go and worship and serve him. Well, what is it today? I apply the blood, what Jesus did on the cross by receiving him. And guess what? When I die, the angel of death passes over. And now, absent body, present with the Lord, eternity. And so eternal life. All the way back then. went over in great detail about this, you know, when we were going through God's word. And so, again, just want to let you know that if you go to last September of 2024, I went over all Feasts of the Lord, all six-part series, and so you can get into it more detail there. So again, just again, as you look at these things, it's just amazing. This is Jesus, you know, in the tomb, and then he rises up, first fruits, and now we have the church age that we're living in right now, and the next thing we're looking here is the rapture of the church. It's amazing. It was a really fun study to be able to do. So you have these three gatherings, spring, summer, and fall, seven feasts in all. If you're reflecting on that, of what God has done, then again, it should make you want to serve him and worship him and not fall into idolatry. And so again, as we go through this, I want to mention again, six times Pharaoh said, or God told Pharaoh, "Hey, let my people go that they may serve me." And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a reminder to them that what God did for them in bringing them out of bondage of Egypt, saving them from Egypt so they can now go and serve and worship him. So he's saying, remember your history. Remember what I have done for you. And so because, again, you now belong to me, he mentions this in verses 19 and 20. He says in Exodus 34, "All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." So, just so you understand, that every male firstborn is a future leader of the family and represents that family. Thus, every firstborn male belongs to God, then that means that that family belongs to him as well. We first came across this in Exodus chapter 13. And so we read in Exodus 13, verse 11, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons shall be redeemed." Now, the interesting thing here is that I've often said this, that when you're reading something in the Old Testament, you're kind of going, what is that all about? Read it through the eyes of the person of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this time and time again, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's kind of like when you put the New Testament over the Old Testament, you go, oh, I see what's going on here. And so when we look at this, when it says that you are to set apart, it's a Hebrew word, aver. And it means to pass over, is what that means. And so, again, interesting choice of words considering the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was just described here. Because all of your firstborns were passed over by the destroyer, the angel of death, at Passover there in Egypt, guess what? Now those sons are to be passed over to me, God says. That's to be passed over to me. Firstborn sons were important to the ancient world, as there are many, as they are in many cultures today, because they signify the center and the future of family. The oldest son had special responsibilities and privileges, including the right of the inheritance. However, God was not showing favoritism. The point of consecrating the firstborn son was to show the whole family belonged to God. The firstborn son represented all the offspring, including the girls, as well as the rest of the boys. And so the firstborn son represented and stood for the whole family as a part representing the whole, much like the team captain represents the whole team. And so this is why today, no difference today. When you receive Jesus, guess what? You become a firstborn son, even if you're a woman. This is why we read in Galatians 3:26. It says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's referring back to this sonship. But it says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ has put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. The word Greek there means Gentile. Okay. And in God's economy of things, there are only two groups of people, Jews and those who are non-Jews. And those who are non-Jews were called Gentiles or the Greeks. And so he says there's neither Jew nor non-Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God isn't saying there still isn't distinction between male and female. He just says when it comes to the inheritance, those who receive Jesus says, guess what? You're all going to receive equal inheritance in the Lord, is what he's talking about there. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. We're all heirs. If you've received Jesus, you're all heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we must also be glorified together. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, meaning wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together to the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So again, this shows that we all have equal footing at the cross, and we're all heirs. We're all heirs to what God has for us. Now, you're passed over the firstborn to the Lord. How would they do this? Well, in case of an animal, it meant offering the firstborn as a sacrifice, of firstborn of those animals. So Numbers chapter 18, verse 17 tells us this, but the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, meaning you're to sacrifice those animals. And you shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. These animals can be sacrificed. They're holy. The exception was donkey. That's the exception right there. The Israelites were allowed to use the donkey as a pack animal, riding for travel, a beast, a burden. They were not allowed to eat them. They were not allowed to offer them a sacrifice. God made talks about unclean animals and clean animals. Clean animals are acceptable for sacrifice. Unclean animals are not. Guess what? The donkey is an unclean animal, and it must be redeemed by a lamb, the blood of the lamb, or its neck is to be broken. Its neck is to be broken. Interesting. What about firstborn sons? Well, guess what? They somehow fall into the same category as donkey. Fascinating to me. Verse 13 tells us, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. All firstborn sons are to be passed over to the Lord. The way that is done is they're redeemed by the blood of the lamb. And this comparison of man with a donkey is worth reflecting on, because donkeys are unclean. That tells us that man is unclean. Interesting. And so again, here's how we redeem a donkey, and this is how we redeem mankind: the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb. Interesting. That's salvation by substitution is what we're shown here. That the donkey's price is man's price. Okay? And it requires the blood of the lamb. And if you're not going to do that, guess what? Then the donkey's neck is going to be broken. Killed. If you don't redeem the donkey with the blood, then the donkey is supposed to be killed. Titus 2:13 says this: looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus is our Redeemer. And to say that Jesus died in our place, that is what you're saying. He has redeemed me. He is one that paid the price for my sin. How? By his blood. That's how. And so if you're not going to accept him as your redeemer, then you're going to perish like the donkey. In Numbers 18, verse 15, it says, "Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem." How? Blood of the Lamb. "And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem with 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs." And so the place that they would bring these 5 shekels would be at the tabernacle, later on in the temple, there in Jerusalem. This helps explain why Joseph and Mary, what they were doing when they took Jesus to Jerusalem. They took him to present him before the Lord. In Luke 2:22, it says, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So Mary and Joseph were devout Jews. They obviously knew the law. Although Jesus did not need to be redeemed, it was the other way around for Jesus to fulfill the law. He's identifying with humanity by having his parents, Joseph and Mary, pay the 5 shekels of silver at the sanctuary, which was at that time the temple. The temple. So, again, redeeming. Okay, you belong to God, he's saying. And because you belong to God, all the firstborn also belong to God. Jumping on the fact, he just talked to him about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how God paid for you to be his. And so here's a way that you're going to now pay for your firstborns to be his, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and 5 shekels of silver. And so he goes on, he says, here in Exodus 34, "And none shall appear before me empty-handed." In the context of what is said here, 6 days you shall work, on the 7th day you shall rest, in plowing time and harvest time you shall rest, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. And so this day of rest we've gone over in great detail. We went over the fourth commandment. We work for 6 days, and then we trust God that we can take a day of rest by resting in him, thanking him for coming alongside as we put our hands to the field of whatever work that God's given us, that God has given us the strength. And we believe that in those 6 days, God working with us in order to provide for our families, we take a day off. In order to rest in him, trusting in him that the 6 days of work that we do will be enough to provide for our family. And it shows we're able to trust in him. Like I said, we went over this in great detail with the fourth commandment. You can go to our website. We did that in April of 2024. It was actually a 2-part series. So we went into that in great detail. So it's simply appropriate to honor the Creator by giving back to him what he gives so much to us, because he has blessed us so much with the work of our hands that we give back to him. Okay, we give back to him. In verse 22, it says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of Harvest. We saw that in Exodus 23:16, "And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field." And so this feast is also known as the Feast of First Fruits. It's carefully timed. When the grain first became ready for harvest, it was at this point, at early summer, at the very end of spring, early summer, that you would take a sheaf or a bundle of wheat, wave it before the Lord, giving it first to the Lord, knowing that the rest of the harvest is going to come in to be able to provide for you. And so again, this was done by faith in trusting the Lord. In Leviticus 23, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land, which I give to you." Why are you even able to harvest the land? Because God gave it to you. That right there should give you a thankful heart. Hey, I have land in order to which to plant and harvest. Yeah, because God brought you the land. I hear people all the time say that, well, you know, he's a self-made man. He pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. No, you didn't. Who gave you the very breath in your lungs? God did. In order for you to make that boastful claim, watch it. Pride comes before a fall. And so again, yeah, look at this great harvest in the land that God brought you. And so he goes on and says, reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so, again, the Israelites were to count off 7 full weeks, and on the very next day, which is 50, 50 is the Greek word pente, and that's where Pentecost comes from. Okay, and then we have the Feast of Ingathering. This feast was also connected to the harvest, except this comes at the end of summer, early fall. And so this is the feast that after all the crops were safely gathered in, at this point, we're told in Exodus 23:16, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit and labors from the field, they're going to have this huge celebration. And I love the fact that when it comes with God, when it comes to celebrating things of God, it always revolves around food. I love that, you know. And so God's into the potluck. God's into the barbecue. He's into, you know, it's kind of like our Thanksgiving. We're giving thanks to the Lord of all that he's done for us. And we have this huge feast, and it is to give thanks to the Lord, but it's also around food. And I love that. Absolutely love that. You know, and so this celebration lasts an entire week after every stalk of grain has been threshed, every awl has been pressed, every grape has been squeezed. And during this time, they also made huts or booths out of sticks and branches and palm leaves. It's part of what is called the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days. In the year, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7 months. You shall dwell in these booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And as he was bringing them out, and before he brought them to the promised land, they would camp out and they'd be able to see the stars above them. And it was their moment to realize we're out here camping, and what are we doing? We're relying on the Lord. We're relying on the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacle, which talks about all 7 of those feasts. They shall not appear before the Lord empty handed. Every man shall give as he's able according to the blessings of the Lord, your God, which he has given you. Meaning there are some people that are probably going to have more blessings in the production of their fields than others. And those who have more production, they're going to give more. All according to what God has given you and what you are able. And so people would come 3 times a year to these feasts, unleavened bread, harvest, and in gathering. And so by doing that, it was remind you how thankful you need to be of how what God has provided for you. Going back to Exodus 34:23, 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you, enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land and go to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Now, when it says all your young men should appear, it doesn't mean that the wives didn't come. It doesn't mean that your children didn't come, okay? What it meant is that you might have really little littles. They might be 1 year old, 3 years old. They can't really make that long of a trek. And so mom would stay back, but guess what? Dad would still go, all right? And so during this time, when all the males, that would be 12 years and older, because in Jewish society, once you reach 12, that's manhood. So the 12-year-old is now being required to attend every year those 3 feasts, okay? So let's say they're going, all the males go, 12 years and older, they all go. Who's going to protect their land? God says he will. God says he will. And they would have to trust him in that. They would have to trust him in that. And so it says here in verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. So leaven, which is yeast, as I've gone over several times already, is a metaphor, a picture of sin in the Bible. Therefore, it was forbidden to include in any kind of blood sacrifice, because that blood sacrifice speaks of innocence. And you can't mix innocence with guilt or sin. Okay? Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land, you shall not bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Obviously. Okay, so I've taught on this before. You might not have been with us. You are to bring the first fruits of your land. You're supposed to bring it to the Lord, but you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Very strange thing to be said. It's said in two other places. It's said in Exodus 23:19. When we covered that, it's being said here. It's said again in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. But for those of you who weren't here, when I went over there back in Exodus 23, you know, 8 months ago, let me go over it again, okay? So this expression here, Maimonides, who is an ancient Jewish scholar, along with other ancient Near Eastern scholars, when they look at the customs of the ancient Near East, they would see that boiling a young goat in its mother's milk may have been part of a fertility rite practiced by the Canaanites. Remember, I've already mentioned, but it's mentioned time and time again, the Israelites were always warned, don't do what the heathens do. Don't do what the Canaanites did. Okay? Don't adopt their customs and practices. Leviticus 18:1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of the Canaanites, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. He says it again in Deuteronomy 12:29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, okay, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? It could be that boiling a kid in its mother's milk is one of those ways that they worshiped their fertility gods. And they're going to say, I will do likewise. God's saying, don't do that. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burned even their sons and daughters in the fire of their gods. So don't even take away that they worship their false deities and bring it and say, hey, Lord, this is how I'm going to worship you. No, don't do that. Don't do that. There are others who see this as one of the customs of the land. In that place of life, a mother's milk being used as an instrument of death. In other words, boiling a young goat in its mother's milk represents an act of cruelty or disrespect, as it takes the very substance intended, the mother's milk, to nurture and sustain life. Instead, they use it to kill the offspring. And so this could be seen as a violation of the natural order of things, and I see it as an actual message of the sanctity of life. So I see a very pro-life message here. The womb is supposed to nurture the baby, and the womb should not be an instrument of death. And so aborting the baby, in other words, you're using for what is supposed to be used for life, you're using it for death. And so I see a very pro-life message here. Now, the Jews would take this and they would say, okay, well, we want to make sure we don't accidentally, you know, cook a goat in its mother's milk. I don't know how you would accidentally do that. But the Jews were known for lifting up God's laws so high, which is a good thing, that they would put laws around the law. So you wouldn't accidentally violate that law, okay? So because of the Sabbath day, you're to do no work, they came up with something like 118 different ways of how you could break the Sabbath day. And so they're going, so we don't want anybody to accidentally do this. They can only walk so far from their dwelling now. Okay, so they don't do any work. And here's the things that we say is work. You can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. There's all sorts of rules. So because they don't want you to accidentally break the Sabbath day. So they would put these hedges around the law. So for them, it was kind of like, okay, we don't want to accidentally cook a kid goat in its mother's milk. So we're going to look at this as we're going to separate all dairy from meat. What a bad idea. Cheeseburgers. Anyway, total bad idea. As a matter of fact, I can prove it's a bad idea. I can prove that God loves cheeseburgers. So, in Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1, you can go there if you want to, I'll read it to you. But in Genesis 18, verse 1, the Lord, it says, then the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, means Yahweh, means God, appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes, looked, and behold, three men. So he saw the Lord and two others. Three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground. And he says, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. The word morsel there is a Hebrew word, pat. It means piece or fragment or bit, meaning a bit of bread. And in Genesis 18:6 says, so Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes. The word cakes is ugah, and it means a disc of bread or bread that is round in shape. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, meat, and gave it to a young man. And he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate meat and dairy. Together, God and the angels ate. Man, if God can eat it, I can eat it. And so, I do not think that God was saying you cannot eat meat with dairy. And so we have that, even though it's a kosher law with them. But I have someone that after I taught that came to me with a different understanding. He comes here, I love him, he's a dear brother in Christ. He's like me, he's very interested in the Jewish understanding of things. And he sent me interpretation from different rabbis. He and I both agreed that none of those were correct. And for different reasons. And so, but he came up with a more plausible understanding, possibly. And I liked it. I'm not saying this is it. I still lean towards the other side, but I liked where he was going with this. He was saying that because this scripture is given three times, Exodus 23:19, 34:26, Deuteronomy 14:21, in each case, it's either spoken after the context of first fruits, giving your first fruits, your greatest honor to God, or before the context of first fruits. And so, if he would say this, my friend says, this could be an idiomatic expression. The phrase is akin to our modern, don't bite the hand that feeds you. An expression that could be interpreted as an idiomatic expression meant to cause a reader to think of God as the one that is actually giving you your sustenance that feeds you. Therefore, since all the fruits of the harvest come from God anyway, be careful to ensure that you honor him with your first fruits. As the milk from a mother's goat nourishes the baby goat, so God will nourish you if you honor him. Conversely, if you fail to honor him, then you'll be cooked in the milk. And so it would be a backwards, upside down kind of thing that would happen out of the natural order of things if you choose to dishonor God. And when he explained that to me, I go, I like what you're thinking. And if someone can prove to me that that is actually an idiomatic statement, then okay, I think we got something here. That's very interesting. But in its context of don't do what the nations before you did, to me, I look at it as it looks like something that's what they did in celebration of their false deity. And what it goes on to say when you investigate this is that they would say that they made this kind of pottage and porridge and sprinkled it on the field, and that's how they would worship their God to bless their field. Okay. So however you want to take that, it's not a salvation issue. We're not splitting a fellowship over it. And so just to finish up here, verse 27 of Exodus 34, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Meaning write the words of verses 10 through 26, which gives more information and reason from God in light of their recent sin of idolatry. But verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, an additional 40 days and 40 nights. And he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The word he there means the Lord. We see this again in Deuteronomy 10:1. Scripture interprets scripture. God is the one that wrote the words of the tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 10:1, at that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Speaking to Moses there. So again, this whole area of scripture is, yeah, avoid this, but guess what? Could you not please always remember what I have done for you? Because if you remember what I have done for you, it should compel you, motivate you to be very thankful to me, to love me, to serve me, and to worship me. Amen? Let's pray.